Well, thank you. That was great. Excellent song choices, full of truth that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Well, I know you're worn out, right? I'm worn out too. But remember, Jesus was in the wilderness with nothing to eat for 40 days, and Satan came to him and tempted him in his weakness. And how did the Lord respond? With the Word of God. And so when you're tired, when you can't think straight, when you're weary and down, go to God's Word. And so that's what we're going to do now. I just dominated Galaga and Donkey Kong, and so I am fired up. It was a great time playing those games. That's exactly what an 80s arcade was like. It was dark, and you walked outside, and you felt like you were a vampire. And so, grateful. That was a fun time. But we're going to get busy. And so, we're going to look. You can see the outline. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians eventually. But take your Bibles and go back to Genesis 3. Back to Genesis 3. That's where we will start to kind of build the case up. And this is really what you need to understand. I know it's Saturday afternoon. I know you stayed up too late. I know you got up too early. I know you played too hard. But do not miss the truth of what we're going to look at this afternoon. Man must understand justification. I'm going to show you a picture of a guy right here. His name's William Dillon. You don't know him. I don't know him. In 1981, he was an 18-year-old guy living his life. And he says it wasn't a very pleasant life, a sin-filled life. Somewhere on the coast of Florida. I can't remember the town. But one day the police approached him and began to question him. And he was arrested for a murder in that community in Florida. And he was stunned, shocked. But the police said, "We have a yellow shirt," not that yellow shirt, but a yellow t-shirt, "that people are saying belong to you, and on that shirt we found in a trash can are the blood of a is the blood of a victim." And so they arrested William Dillon. They took him to jail, and they put him on trial for the murder of someone in that town. And in addition to that bloody yellow t-shirt, his ex-girlfriend agreed to testify against him, and she testified that she was with him the night of the murder. Along with her testimony and the yellow t-shirt was another man that spent the night, a couple nights in jail with him before his trial. And this man also testified that William had actually confessed the murder to him while awaiting trial. And so that trial began in 1981. And William Dillon was found guilty of murder and sent to jail for the rest of his life. 26 years later, DNA testing came out, where you can take the DNA off an object and see if it matches with a person's DNA, certainly in criminal cases. And William Dillon begged the prosecutor in that county to go and find that yellow shirt. And actually, they had saved that yellow shirt for 26 years. It was in some type of storage in this Florida town. And they went and tested that shirt, and William Dillon's DNA wasn't anywhere on it. And so they got a little more interested, and they went and found that ex-girlfriend that testified against him. And 26 years later, she revealed that she had made all that up. She wasn't with him the night of that murder. She never saw him commit it. And she had actually lied because the police had threatened her with 25 years in prison as an accessory to the fact. And so she lied about being there. The man that testified against him, that said he was in the same jail cell with him and he confessed to him, that man was also found 26 years later, and he said, "I made it all up because they promised to let me go if I would testify against him." And so 27 years later, in 2008, William Dillon walked out of a prison completely free for a crime that he did not commit. In fact, they found the person that actually committed the murder. And that's him walking out of, he was on bond for a while because they weren't quite sure, but he got his bracelet taken off his leg and he walked out and he was happy about it. That's the sign of a man, right? Excited to be set free, truly. Excited to be set free. Here's a quote. Now, they ask him. In fact, he did a couple interviews. And his quote was, "I've never quite experienced the feeling of walking out of prison. The best I can describe it is this. I felt like a man in a desert who had finally found water." And he did walk out completely free. And his story's been told recently, and he's still living in South Florida. But he spent 27 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Now, his experience of being set free from condemnation pales in comparison to the condemnation we're under. We didn't get a life sentence on earth because of how we sinned against God. The condemnation that we're under from birth is an eternal sentence of life apart from God in a real hell for the rest of eternity. And so that condemnation is great, and it's great that he was set free from that, but we're under stronger condemnation. And so how do we experience the freedom that this guy felt? And that's the question before us tonight. How do we understand, how do we determine how to get out from under the condemnation we're under and find our eternity with the Lord forever? Now we know, and we've already established in our time together, our hearts have in them the capacity to consider eternity. God has set eternity in every human heart. And we've also established that we are clearly condemned in this world. The condemnation that Adam and Eve incurred against their own lives has been passed down to us as their children. And so we know there is an eternity, but we also know that we're condemned from spending that eternity with God. Remember when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden? Every child that would ever be born to Adam and Eve, their entire family tree, would also be born outside of the garden, outside of fellowship with the Lord. And so the Bible's clear, the Bible affirms this. We are conceived in sin, meaning we are conceived as sinners, and we are born as sinners, and we live out that sin because of the condemnation upon Adam and Eve. And so the question before us is a good question. A question before us is a question hopefully you've already asked yourself many times over. But how do we overcome that angel outside the Garden of Eden with the sword that goes back and forth, guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life? How do we get back in there? We've been cast out. We've been born outside of God's presence, outside of fellowship. So how do we get back in? And we talked about Adam and Eve longing to be back in. But how do we get back in? And so this afternoon, we will look at the doctrine of justification. If condemnation is God's declaration that we deserve punishment, justification is God's declaration that we no longer deserve punishment. That's justification. Condemnation says you are deserving of the punishment in your life from the Lord, and justification says you are no longer deserving of that punishment. So how can Adam and Eve and all their descendants find justification? How can we find a way out, right? For this man, it was some DNA testing. It was some people who said, you know what, we told some lies. How do we find our way out? It's not going to be DNA testing, right? If they look at what we're made of, guess what they're going to find? We are sinners. And in fact, if you ask somebody to testify that you're not a sinner so that you can go to be with God, the people around you will say, oh yeah, he's a sinner. She's a sinner, no doubt. And so how do we get back in? How do we find fellowship with God now? But how can we ensure that we will be in fellowship with God for all eternity? Well, we're going to look at that very quickly. And the outline is on the screen. You can kind of follow along. We're going to examine the doctrine of justification. And we will begin, as I said, in Genesis 3, kind of where we left off this morning, with what I call the preview of justification. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 3, we said that verse 6 in Genesis 3 is one of the most devastating verses in all of Scripture. One of the darkest verses in all of Scripture. In that verse, Eve and Adam disobeyed the Lord. And their bite of that fruit from that tree cursed them and everyone born to them and every corner of the universe. But the devastation of verse 6 is paralleled by the sadness of verses 23 and 24, where Adam and Eve were sent out of the presence of the Lord, out of the garden, out of fellowship with God. But let me tell you something about the Lord, hopefully that you already know. Habakkuk, you probably can't spell his name, but he was a fantastic prophet in the Old Testament. And in Habakkuk 3:1, he described God in a very unique way. He says, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." And this is the nature of the God of Scripture. There is wrath. There's curses God dealt out in Genesis 3 on the serpent, on Adam, on Eve. There's the curse of leaving his presence. But even in God's wrath in Genesis 3, God remembers mercy. There's a sense in which God is filled with wrath and just in his wrath, but he's also overcome by his mercy. And I want you to look at verse 21 in Genesis 3. In verse 21, we see an act of God's mercy. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So as God prepares to send Adam and Eve out of the garden into this world filled with death, filled with destruction, filled with animals that will come after them, a world that now has thunder and lightning and tornadoes, as God prepares to send this couple out into the world, what does God do for them? He makes them some clothes, some threads. I think this generation, he gives them some drip. I don't know if that's right. Is that right? I don't know. That sound right? My clothes? But this is what the Lord does, and it's an act of mercy, right? An act of mercy. Now remember, Adam and Eve had a plan. They sinned, they recognized they were shameful, and what did Adam say? "I'm going to make us some clothes out of leaves. I'm going to look for some fig leaves, and I'm going to sew them together, and Eve will cover our shame in that way." But guess what? That wasn't good enough. And how do we know that? Because God improved upon their attempt to cover their sin. And God improves by giving them clothes that are made from animal skins. And so it seems like a very unimportant verse in the book of Genesis, but it's a very important verse because in verse 21 of Genesis 3, we get a preview of how God will provide for man to remove his condemnation. In that simple verse, it's often overlooked in this very important chapter in the Bible, we get a preview of how God is going to provide for man in his condemnation, to cover his sin, so to speak. And that way will be through the death of a substitute. Substitutionary atonement. Hopefully you've heard that phrase in this church many times. Very important phrase in Scripture. And it finds its origins right here in Genesis 3. Remember, the killing of this animal to provide the skins for their clothes, God had to do that. The killing of this animal to give Adam and Eve some clothes was the first death in the history of the universe. Adam and Eve had never seen death, ever. And now, and I would say very likely right in front of them, what does God do? He slays an animal, skins the animal, and says, "Here's some clothes." And it's a shocking event. They've been just, you know, enjoying life in the garden. A different fruit every day, another animal to see and behold, and now there is violent murder in front of their eyes. As God takes an animal and kills it in their presence. They've never seen anything like this, but there's a clear connection in their minds. And you know the clear connection? We have sinned. We feel shame. We're trying to shift the blame. We're trying to find something to cover our sin. And now God is killing an animal in front of us to give us proper clothing.
And so there's a clear connection in their minds. I sinned, I disobeyed God, and now there's blood in front of my eyes, and there's something dead. It was a shocking scene for Adam and Eve. And it was meant to shock them. And the point that God was giving them is that sin is tied to death. Sin is tied to blood. Sin is tied to something or someone dying to cover their shame. And this is an important lesson for Adam and Eve. It was very early in human history, but God was making an impression upon their hearts in a grand way. There's blood everywhere. There's skin over our bodies, and there's a dead animal in front of us. And what an impression it must have made. Now, God is also going to add a little bit more to how to remove condemnation. And I told you this morning, look at the very last part of Genesis 3:15. So there's this dead animal, there's this blood, and then there's this promise. And Adam and Eve heard this promise. They're there when God's dishing out the curses. In the very end, or just look at verse 15, as God curses the serpent, he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, this is God speaking, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so God tells the serpent very clearly, a human descendant of Eve will one day step on your head. And since a blow to the head is a clear picture of death, the promise is that someone in the family tree of Eve will one day bring an end to the life of the one who brought sin into the world. And I'm sure Adam and Eve heard that. And so they've heard this curse in Genesis 3:15, or they heard this promise in Genesis 3:15, and now they've seen this animal slaughtered in front of them. And so the connections, the dots are beginning to connect in their minds. Someone's coming from Eve's line, from our line. And this someone, there's going to be some sacrifice of him, some death of him. So these are the first humans, and guess what they're already seeing? They're seeing a preview, a small little preview of the gospel that we love. That someone will have to die to get rid of their sin. And so what you have in Genesis 3, you have a couple that clearly knows they're under condemnation. You have a couple that's now been kicked out of the garden. They're out of the presence of God. But you also have a couple in Adam and Eve who have a limited knowledge of what God is going to do to provide a way out of their condemnation. Again, we've said they're not going to climb back over the fence. They're not going to overcome the angel. They're not going to go out into the world and do enough good stuff to get back in. God is saying clearly to them, you have sinned. There's a promise that a deliverer is coming from your line. And there's this connection of blood, of an animal dying to provide. And this is what the Lord is throwing out in front of Adam and Eve at a very young age in their lives. There's this promise of human deliverer. And the promise of sacrifice. And guess what? Adam and Eve got it. They connected the dots. And how do we know that? Look at Genesis 4. The very next chapter after Genesis 3. Genesis 4. Look at verse 1. "Now the man," that would be Adam, "had relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard." So the very first children born to Adam and Eve, they're born, they grow up, and in the course of their life, they take an offering to the Lord. And hopefully you're asking, as good Bible students, you're like, why would they do that? They don't have a Bible telling them to do this, right? The Bible hadn't been written in. Why are they taking an offering to the Lord? Simply put, their parents told them to. Adam and Eve had saw the devastation of their own sin. They had saw what God had done to them by sinning against Him. And so like any good parent, they're warning their boys, go before the Lord with an offering. And where did this idea of offering come from? Because Adam and Eve had seen an offering, a slaughter take place to provide covering for them. And so they're teaching their boys, you need to go before the Lord in your sin and take Him an offering. And what would they also tell their boys? Guess what, boys? One day, mama's going to have a son, and he's going to be the ultimate deliverer to kill the serpent. But for now, until that time arrives, take an offering to the Lord. And I think it's also very obvious. Adam and Eve told their boys, you better take an animal. It seems that God prefers an animal to die. We tried to cover our shame with fig leaves, and He wasn't pleased. And so take an animal before the Lord. Now one boy listened, and one boy didn't. Cain brought some fruit of the ground, and God rejected it. And Abel brought an animal, and God accepted it. And here's another opportunity in this very short history of the earth, where Adam tried some vegetation to cover his sin, and now Cain's trying some vegetation to cover his sin. And what is the Lord's verdict on vegetation? I don't want it. I want the blood of an animal. Which is another reason, give up the salad and eat a steak, right? Maybe. I don't know if that's quite true or not. But we see what pleases God. What pleases God is not grape juice. It's not fig juice. What pleases God is blood. God has already set that standard. People often ask, why can't God just forgive our sins from heaven? I mean, He's God. Just say, poof, they're forgiven. Because God is perfectly just. And in God's system of justice, what covers sin? Blood. End of story. And the mouth of man shuts. This is what God desires. And He taught this to Adam and Eve. He taught it to their boys. And one obeyed and one didn't. But understand, the pattern from condemnation to justification is getting clearer even in the second generation. The path to relieve condemnation is becoming crystal clear to these early humans. God desires blood. He desires death. He desires something or someone to die in the place of the guilty sinner. And in case, right, hard-headed people like Cain weren't getting it, go on through your Bible from the book of Genesis and keep turning pages, and guess what you'll see in these opening pages of Scripture? Blood after blood after blood. Abraham and Isaac, go sacrifice your son, Abraham. Okay, Lord, I will. I'm preparing to sacrifice, and the Lord provides a ram as a substitute. You get to the book of Exodus. Plagues are sweeping through Egypt. The final plague's coming. The death of the firstborn. And what does God say? Kill a lamb and put its blood over your doorpost so the death angel passes over you. You get to the book of Leviticus. It's the bloodiest book in the Bible. Blood everywhere in the book of Leviticus. Why? God's giving His instructions on sacrifices. Because this is what pleases the Lord. He is perfectly just. Blood must be shed. Death must occur for God to be satisfied in His wrath against sin. And so when you look at these early verses in Scripture and these early chapters in Scripture, soon as God said that Adam and Eve were condemned, God also at the same time began to reveal the way out of condemnation. In God's wrath, He remembers mercy. And the merciful way out of condemnation is through the sacrifice for something or someone for sin. And ultimately, the payment for sin will not be something. It will be someone. A coming deliverer from Eve. And this is God teaching Israel in the Old Testament. This is God teaching all of mankind. We're sinners, And the only way to cover sin is to have something, or better yet, someone die in your place for our sin. And in the Old Testament, it was always something. It was a bull, it was a ram, it was a goat, it was a pigeon. All throughout the Old Testament, something's dying for sin. Something's shedding blood for sin. But there's a problem. Let me show you a verse really quick. Hebrews 10:4. What's the problem with the blood of animals? Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Sometimes in life, there's always a better way to do something. I had a friend, his name was Chad. My dad was a single father raising me, and his meals that he cooked for us only usually consisted of one item. He just cooked one thing, like you would get a bowl of grits, and that'd be it. You'd get a baked potato, and that'd be it. And on those rare occasions, on payday, my dad would go to our local supermarket and buy shrimp. Anybody like boiled shrimp in here? Any people like boiled shrimp? Boiled shrimp's glorious. It's glorious. And even as a young kid, it was like, boiled shrimp are great. And so my friend Chad was over one day, and my dad just cooked shrimp. It's just like you get a Pepsi and you get a plate of shrimp. And my dad never peeled them before he boiled them. And I know why now. Very, very sneaky, you parents. I'm one now. My dad figured he was a little more adept at kind of peeling these shrimp, and he figured he'd do it faster than us, so he got more. But anyway, I'm going to take it up with him later. But so he lays this plate of shrimp in front of us, and they're just there, skin on, legs on, tail on. And I knew the routine. You just grab your pile and start peeling, and then you eat. My friend Chad had never eaten boiled shrimp. Never. So we're sitting there, you know, got our plates full, and all of a sudden this crunching sound comes into the dining room. And my friend Chad put the whole shrimp in his mouth, legs, shell, everything in his mouth. And he's crunching right along. And, you know, we were too busy. We're fighting over shrimp. And I'm like, Chad, what are you doing? And he tries, as all of you teenagers do, to play it off very cool. What's wrong? I said, you're eating shrimp with the shell on. Oh, you guys have to be so technical. He didn't know, right? And so we showed him how to peel one, and we gave it to him. And he said, well, that apparently is a better way, right? And it is, right? It's better to take the shell off. Sometimes there's a better way of doing things. Now understand, in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats God accepted. He accepted that for a time, and the acceptance of those sacrifices was to cover sin until a more perfect way could arrive. But that's what God was trying to impress upon the people in the Old Testament. Death, substitute. Blood. If you sin, you need to die. And if you don't die, something has to die in your place. And God was setting that pattern from the garden all the way through the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats only covered sin until a more perfect sacrifice could arrive. And that perfect sacrifice is the person of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, New Testament, after the Gospels. You'll find your way to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Fantastic letter written from Paul to the church at Corinth. A second letter. We're going to just look at verses 17 to 21 really briefly. Because sin must be atoned for. There has to be a substitute for sin. And these are incredibly beautiful words. And let me simply read verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. We'll look at the other verses around it in just a minute. But look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Be a great memory, be a great verse to stick into your memory. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think a lot of you are homeschoolers, which is good, right? You should know your pronouns. Let me give you a little bit of help right here in verse 21 since we just kind of jumped in. Let me just kind of substitute the pronouns for the actual names that go in here. Verse 21 would simply say, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on the believer's behalf, so that the believer might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The perfect reality of Genesis 3 and that first sacrifice of that animal to provide some skin for Adam and Eve, the perfect reality of that sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who He is. He is the sacrifice for every believer's sin. He's a descendant of Eve. That was a promise in Genesis 3:15. He stepped on the head of the serpent when He died on the cross. And as the animal in Genesis 3 died to provide coverings for Adam and Eve, Christ died to remove their sin. Big difference there. Christ doesn't cover sins. Christ takes sin away. All the animals in the Old Testament, they died. They shed imperfect blood. Christ shed perfect blood. This is the glory of Christ. This is who He is. In fact, I put a verse up here right under that. Guess what? Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. And here's what John the Baptist says about Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The blood of bulls and goats can't take it away. Cover it for a while. But Christ can remove it. For the first time in world history, the death of something had ended. And all the deaths of somethings had ended, and now the death of someone was sufficient. The someone is Christ. That's why Christ is the ultimate way out of condemnation. God gave Adam and Eve an animal, killed him, and said, "You know what? This will provide a covering for your sins, to allow some covering for your condemnation." But Christ came, and He is the only way out of condemnation. And this was God's plan, right? This was God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, God knew Adam and Eve would sin. God knew they would be expelled from His garden. God knew they would be worthy of punishment. God knew that guilty people can find no way out of their condemnation. God knew Adam and Eve couldn't scale the wall of the Garden of Eden. God knew they couldn't overcome the angel guarding the way to the tree of life. God knew they were helpless without help from Him. And so God planned to send His Son to stand in their place to pay the price for their condemnation. This was the plan of God. And at the proper time, the blood of bulls and goats ended and the blood of Christ was poured out. And this was God's plan. Look, if you think back to that man I had on the screen earlier, right, walking out of prison, hands up in the air, right, rejoicing. I mean, he gets out of prison in 1981 if he can simply look for one of his friends to serve the sentence for him, right? Guilty, you're going to jail for life. And so he says, "You know what, I got any buddies out here that want to go to jail for life for me?" And guess what? He wouldn't find any takers. Only a fool would say, "Yes, send me to jail for a crime I didn't commit." But guess what Christ has said? Guess what Christ has done? "Bring on me the condemnation that I don't deserve so that people who believe in me can be set free forever." This is the wonder of Christ. Christ made this incredible trade. Verse 21, right there in 2 Corinthians 5, says that God treated the sinless Christ as if He were the worst of sinners. Christ was treated as one under condemnation so that all who would believe in Him would be granted justification. Christ said, "I am worthy of punishment," so that people who actually deserve punishment don't get it. And so the simple question before you this afternoon? How do you relieve the condemnation that hangs over your life? You hear these truths about Christ. You've heard these truths about Christ probably for the majority of your life. How do you access this? What's the key? I get it. I hear you, preacher, but how do I make sure I got a way back into the garden? The Bible is clear over and over and over again. What does the Bible call you to do today? Believe in Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God. Believe that He lived a perfect life. Believe that He died on the cross for sin. Believe in His resurrection. And believe and acknowledge your condemnation and declare that He is the only way out. And if you believe that, the promise of Scripture is that you hand your condemnation to Christ and He credits you with His righteousness. Oh my goodness. I'm not too good at trades, but I'll take that one every day. My sin going to Christ and His perfection being credited to me. What are y'all waiting on? Jump on that early and often in your life and never stop believing it. Don't wait on the right opportunity. You know when the right opportunity is? Right now. Believe that truth. What an offer. What a wonder that a holy God would even make a way out. Remember, if God just simply said, Adam and Eve, get out. And you know what? When you end, you die and you go to hell forever. God would have been justified, no problem, all their descendants hell-bound. God didn't have to do that, but in His mercy He does. In His mercy He does. In His wrath, God remembers mercy. I've never had to kill a bull or a goat to satisfy or cover my sin. What do? I look back to Christ. Adam and Eve look forward to Him. We look back to Him. What the dead animal in the Garden of Eden couldn't do, the Son of God on the cross outside of Jerusalem, He did. He didn't just cover sin, He removed sin. He took it away once for all for everyone who believes in Him. He is truly the perfection of justification. And guess what? You got to know that. As much as I harped on you knowing your own condemnation, you got to know the way out. It's not enough just to know you're condemned. You got to know the way out. And the way out is through faith and repentance in Christ alone. That's it. That is the way out. We talked about unlimited knowledge. God hasn't given us unlimited knowledge. But guess what? In the limited knowledge that He has given us, He has shown us the way of justification. And we ought to be grateful for it. If that's all God told us in His mercy, that would have been enough. Now, before we leave this passage, I just want you to look around real quick. It won't take but a minute. Let's look at the products of justification really quick. Because you may wonder, well, am I justified? I mean, I think I believe. Right? I think I'm good. I mean, I don't know, but tell me. Well, the first product of justification is Romans 8, 1 to 2. Here's Romans 8. Write it down. Look it up. But here it is on the screen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so the first product of true justification is no longer do you dread eternity without God. You look forward to eternity with Him. You are set free. I think about that guy walking out of prison after 27 years. That's a small picture of the freedom we have in Christ and what He has done for us. But here's some more fruits of justification. How do you know if you're justified? Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Just a few verses up. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. A second product of true justification is the creation of a new life within you. You don't desire what you used to desire. You desire things you never desired. I always tell church kids, you're the hardest crowd to kind of gauge your own salvation. And I feel for you. I grew up around the church. I never was in the church. Never paid attention in church. I went, but I had no clue what they were saying. And you're here. You're growing up in it. And you're like, you know, I don't have this great story. I mean, I wish I could really do something really bad so I could see if I had a great testimony one day. Don't do that. Be grateful where you're at. Be grateful for your parents. Keep believing. But a good way to gauge if you're truly justified is pretty simple. Number one, what are the motivations and desires of your heart? That's a hard one. What motivates you? What are the desires of your heart? A lot of church kids, and I'm not picking on you, a lot of church kids learn to just conform to the system. Right? I know what mom and dad expect. I know what the church expects. I'm going to walk the line and make them happy. Right? And so it's tricky. But I would ask you a few questions to see if you're truly justified before the Lord. Why are you doing what you do? Why are you doing what you do? Are you trying to be pleasing to your parents, your pastor, your church friends? Are you trying to please the Lord? What's the motivation? And beyond that, what are the desires of your heart? Do you inwardly wish to be free from all this church stuff? Are you like, man, I just can't wait till all this is over? Go to college. Get away from parents. Just don't have to go anymore. Do you wish to go hang out with folks who don't care anything about the things of the Lord? Do you desire the things of the world? Or do you desire the truths of Scripture? And here's a good one. Listen to me carefully. How do you know if you're truly justified before the Lord? If you were free from the influence of your parents, would your life be drastically different? Considering your parents are believers. Would your life be drastically different? I'll simply say this. The ones that God has truly justified and declared not guilty, they are putting on the new desires and saying goodbye to the old desires. That's absolutely clear in Scripture. Those who have been saved, those who are truly saved, they are moving from sin to righteousness, from evil to wickedness. And the motivations of their heart are always changing in the direction of pleasing the Lord. And then a third product, very quickly, look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. A fruit of true justification is the desire to see other people justified and not condemned. Let me show you a picture. I bet Scott Lang had one of those right there. Look at that car. That thing is sharp. That's a 1990. Z24 Chevrolet. What was it called? I don't know. Some model. It's a Z24. And that car right there, the exact model of that car, a friend of mine in school, his dad bought it for him. 10th grade year. Everybody's getting their license. It's a big deal. We had one rich kid at my school. True story. The only rich kid. That was him. Dad bought him a car. All the girls loved it. They loved it. And so we hated it. I mean, all of us guys, we hated that car. That thing was awful. All the girls loved it. So it's like, we don't like it. It was a sharp car. Not so sharp today, but it was sharp. He had it about 2 weeks and wrecked it. He wasn't hurt. But guess what? All of us guys, we loved it. He wrecked it. It's the greatest story in the history of our sophomore year. That car's gone, right? Your flesh, the sin nature you inherited from Adam and Eve. If you're unredeemed, you rejoice in the ruin of other people. You don't do it outwardly, but in your heart at night, you like to see other people's misery. That's why talk shows are so popular. Right? We love to see other people's misery. I love to see other people's misery. I love to see his misery. We're okay now. He came to know the Lord, and it's good. I've never talked to him about his car, but it still bothers me to see that picture. You know what reconciliation is about? Reconciliation is when we go out and tell people you're condemned and here's how to be justified. The fruit of being justified yourself is that you no longer enjoy the ruin and condemnation of others. You don't want to see people's lives being a wreck. If the Lord has saved you and changed you, you can't wait to see the Lord do some of the same sort in somebody else's life. And so what do? You're an ambassador for Christ. Going out, calling people to be reconciled to Christ. That's why people who are truly justified, they love to tell others about the Lord. Now, I want you to look, I don't need you to look around, right? There's adults sitting around you. All right, if you're in Pine Grove Group, if you're at Twin City Group, there's adults here this week. You know why they're here? It's not because they really like you. I mean, I've been around y'all a couple days, and y'all getting on my nerves too. But I mean, in all seriousness, you know why they're here? They're here because the Lord has changed them and taught them and has blessed them, and they're pouring their lives into you so that you will call upon the Lord, seek to be justified before Him. That's the desire of their hearts above anything else. That's why this church has said, you know what? We're going to use some of the Lord's money to spend a whole weekend at this church so the gospel can be preached to these kids. We do love you in a sense, but ultimately, guess what? We love the Lord so much that we can't stand the thought of anybody ever being condemned, because God has declared the way out of condemnation, and the way out is Christ. And that's why we preach Christ. That's why we sing of Christ. Those songs you're singing are all Christ-centered songs. Why is He so glorious to us? Because He's the only way out. And for the believers in here, we can't sing about Him enough. We can't preach about Him enough. We can't teach about Him enough. Because the ministry of reconciliation is on our hearts. Now, let me give you a few questions to consider in your small group time very quickly. Number one, kind of already answered this, but I'd love to hear your answers to your leaders. And it's a little more in depth than what we talked about. But number one, why are bulls and goats and animals, why is their blood not sufficient to take away sin like Christ? Why do we need Christ to come? Number two, other than the killing of an animal in Genesis 3, are there other examples of substitutes in the Bible? And then number three, a very important concept that I didn't really touch on very much, but I'm sure your leaders can help you think about it. Define the phrase, the righteousness of God. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Let me pray for us before we head to small groups. Lord, we're all living in bodies that are frail. We need food, we need sleep, we need energy and rest. And yet, Lord, even in our weary state, Your Word brings us to life. Because Your Word is clear. It describes us. It describes our state. It describes the way out of condemnation and the way into an eternity with You. And so, Lord, use Your Word as it has been preached here this afternoon, and continue to shape these young people, to mold these young people. But above all, Lord, I pray that Your Word will cut them very deep into their souls. Reveal to these church kids, Lord, through the power of Your Spirit, whether they are truly justified or not. Lord, we trust You to do that, and use these adults to help our kids think through these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.